The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is Modern Church Lecture Number 10. You will remember that we were talking about Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf and the Moravian Brethren, and how I had mentioned that I had read a book from my grandmother, which was written in German, of course, and I realized that it was Moravian because it gave a daily Bible verse to memorize and to think about, a verse for the day. Well, that's probably a fairly healthy thing to do for a Christian. Zinzendorf, however, was having problems because he was not allowed by state law to do the sacraments, baptism or the Lord's Supper, and he eventually became his own preacher in his own group, and he sought ordination in the Lutheran Church, and finally the Lutheran Church agreed to ordain him into their ministry. He wanted his group have close ties with the church, even though they were different and wanted to operate their own church. And this was a difficult time for Zinzendorf, which he later called the sifting time, as he sifted out what he could and would do and would not do. Well, he began to establish colonies of his group. Not only did they have this little commune in Herrnhut in Moravia, but they began to establish colonies around the world. And when I say around the world, I mean around the world. There were colonies in the Virgin Islands, in England, in Greenland, which belonged to Denmark at that time, and in Denmark, and finally, of course, in the United States. In fact, up near Allentown, Pennsylvania, the area of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, was settled by the Moravians. And as I said, my grandmother grew up in Europe, actually in what is today Denmark, up on the what's called Jutland, the peninsula of Germany that extends up into the North Sea, and then there's a border and you get to Denmark. And the Zinzendorf, in the early middle 1700s, got a patent or an agreement, a treaty from the king of Denmark for a great deal of land, and he began a Moravian colony up there. And the city or the village that colony grew up around is called Christiansfeld, and that happens to be where my grandmother grew up. It was very interesting to go there some years ago and visit that little city and the church and all of those kinds of things, and realize that here today is still a Moravian church that was built in 1776. Well, the Prussians in an area of northern Germany recognized the Moravians as another church, and they were allowed to have common property there as a church, and they didn't need to follow the normal laws. In other words, the land belonged to the church and the people lived on the land. In other words, they were able to establish a communistic society, just as some of the followers of the Anabaptists from the time of the Reformation do here in the United States. We still have what are called Hutterite colonies, named after Jacob Hutter, one of the Anabaptists, and they are really communistic or socialistic colonies. Well, Zinzendorf was able to do that all over the world. Eventually, he was even allowed, when he became more famous and accepted, he was allowed back into Saxony, where the government, interestingly, recognized the Moravians as a part of the state church. Now, Zinzendorf had a very ecumenical spirit about him. He wanted to get the Lutherans, the Reformed, and the Moravians to unite. And in fact, during the middle 1700s, he came to North America, where the Reformed Church in the United States, of which I am a pastor, was just beginning. In the 1750s, it had just organized its first what we would call a synod. And it was right in that area of Pennsylvania, where the Moravians were also founding a colony. And there was a great deal of impetus on the part of Zinzendorf to try to get all of these groups together. That was rejected by the Reformed and by the Lutherans, and eventually the Moravians had to continue on their own. But Zinzendorf himself, as he grew older, developed some strange ideas. I'm a little bit worried about myself as I grow older, wondering what those strange ideas will be in me. He had a very personal idea of the Trinity. He called the Trinity Papa, Mama, and their little lamb. He expressed affection for the wounds of Christ, and he used lots to determine God's will. He cast lots sometimes to choose a text on which to preach. So he developed some very interesting ideas. However, Zinzendorf also was a gifted hymn writer, and some of the hymns that he wrote are still used today. Some of them are not very useful, and the church never got into using them. But you'll find one or two of them in most hymnals. I don't have one at the tip of my tongue, but I think if you look in an author's section in most hymnals, you'll find a hymn or two by Zinzendorf. Now, the more sensible among the Moravians didn't follow Zinzendorf in all of these things, and when he died in 1760, the Moravian church continued as kind of a basically pietistic church with some good emphases and also some that are not quite so healthy. Zinzendorf's disciple, Spannenberg, continued the movement with some more reform, and the permanent organization was finally set up with the Augsburg Confession and a rather strange form of church government, because, of course, Zinzendorf had been more or less a dictator. So the Moravians continued, and one of the effects of pietism then we see later on in Methodism, and we'll pick that up a little bit later on in the course. If we look at pietism as a whole, however, I think it's important to recognize that there were some positive results from that. There were a higher view of the Bible among people. People began to read the Bible, and that was good for them. There was much more participation on the part of lay people, people who were not clergy, and that was good. Some of the hymns that were produced by the pietists were excellent. Some of the earlier ideas they had, which kind of fell into disuse later, were catechetical instruction. Some of the other things that they did were quite good, an improvement in preaching really from the Bible and more to the hearts of the people than just an intellectual lecture. They pushed for more care for the poor and the sick, and they sent out foreign missionaries. And so there were some very useful results of pietism, and I think that the regular established church, if we want to call it that, of today has benefited also from some of those things. Well, as we said, there were negative ideas, some bad principles and practices, various schemes of conversion, experience that had to be had. A doctrine was neglected many times. Some of the exegetical principles were particularly lousy. At times they added false doctrines. For example, only one chance to accept the gospel and that would be it. They developed moral laws beyond scripture, and they had a rather subjective attitude toward religion. And we need to realize that someone like Schleiermacher, who is the father of modern liberalism, grew up as a pietist. And some of his ideas come out of that Moravian background, and also out of his revolt against the Moravian background. And we've talked before about works, religion, and a holier-than-thou attitude. Well, we saw rationalism in England. We saw pietism in Germany and some of the effects that it had, good and bad. And now we come to a period of transition from rationalism and pietism together, eventually developing into liberalism, into what the modern church today pretty much holds, although there are several forms of it. There have been several developments within liberalism in the last 100 years. Yet basically what you have is a very low view of Scripture, a very rationalistic approach to religion and to all of life, and a rather low standard of morality. Well, before we get to that, there is a period of transition. Rationalism resulted partly in the application of reason to Scripture as it affects life, mainly in Germany, but especially in England and also in Holland. And so rationalism had a dampening effect on biblical Christianity through skepticism and deism. Pietism opened the door for this to have a wider influence by de-emphasizing sound doctrine. And I think that that's something that we have to recognize, that while pietism seems to be on the opposite end of the spectrum from rationalism or from deism, it actually opens the door for that kind of thing by de-emphasizing doctrine. And when people don't know the truth, they are open to believe all kinds of things as being true. I was just very impressed the other day. I was reading an editorial in the local newspaper about homosexuality. And this is a small town newspaper, about 25,000 people in Iowa. And they were trumpeting the liberal line about homosexuality. Just unbelievably, one point after another was false. And I think we have to realize that when people don't know anything, they will believe anything. And I, what's so dangerous is, if I tell you a lie, and I know that it's a lie, and you believe it, only one of us is fooled. But if I believe it too, not only am I a more effective liar, and of course that's one of the big problems with modern rationalistic thinking today, is that the people believe it themselves. They're not just telling you a lie that they think is a lie, they're telling you something they think is true, even though it's not. And that is a very, very dangerous thing, because it's, as I said, it's more convincing, and a lot of people fall into that then. And I think we have to recognize any de-emphasis upon sound doctrine in the church is not a healthy thing, for whatever salutary reasons it seems to be brought up. Because Christianity is doctrine. Christianity is teaching. And you see that in Acts chapter 2, where on Pentecost, when Peter had preached and the people began to join the church in large numbers, we read in Acts 2:42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. I may have mentioned that in an earlier lecture, but again, to the point that Christianity is a doctrine. If anybody doesn't bring this doctrine, the apostle John says in 2 John, don't invite him into your house and don't bid him Godspeed. So I think we have to recognize as serious Christians the importance of doctrine. This is not to negate or to deny the importance of a Christian life and of good, solid repentance and faith unto salvation. But it is to recognize that when we talk about faith, we have to ask, which Christ am I believing in? When we talk about what the Christian life is, we have to ask, whose laws are we going to be talking about here, God's laws or man's laws? Well, those are the kinds of things we get into when we talk about pietism, as well as about some of the other isms that have grown up, and especially liberalism, in Christianity. Well, one of the transitional figures from pietism to liberalism was F.C. Wolff, spelled W-O-L-F-F in German fashion. He lived from 1679 to 1754. He was a professor at the Pietistic University of Halle. He was a great apostle of popular philosophy based on Descartes. He said that most doctrine can be rationally demonstrated. For example, you can prove the existence of God by theistic proofs. His belief was that philosophy was prior to theology, which of course is very common among rationalistic type Christians. He believed in the virgin birth, but most of the other miracles he explained with some rational explanation. He was banished, by the way, by Frederick William I from Prussia, and he spent some time in Hesse and Marburg, different areas of Germany, and finally Frederick II brought him back to Halle in triumph, unfortunately, because that began to be the death knell for old-fashioned pietism, a more healthy pietism, which at least had some trust in the Bible. Well, this kind of thing began to grow. There were many ideas published, and we enter a period we call, as part of the period of transition, people who came out with a new theology. We would call it neology, which simply means new theology. It's not yet neo-orthodoxy, which is a particular kind of new theology, but there were a transitional kind of theology on the way to rationalism. You have, for example, J. Michaelius, M-I-C-H-A-E-L-I-S, who was educated at Halle, became a professor at Göttingen, one of the great universities of Germany in Old Testament. He wrote an introduction to God in the writings of the covenant. Some of this was orthodox, but he rejected the moral standards of the Old Testament. He thought that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had physical poison in it. He wrote a tremendous number of notes on the Old Testament. He rejected Mark and Luke as non-apostolic books in the New Testament. And so you have a beginning of liberal ideas which reject the source of the some of the books of the Bible as being from God. Now notice that he picked and chose as he wanted to. And that's very popular, of course, among certain areas of Christians today. In fact, I think that's one of the great dangers that we constantly have among Christians, to pick and choose from the Bible what we want to believe and emphasize and to kind of forget the rest of it. And I think that we have to struggle very hard at learning everything the Scriptures teach, as much as possible, at studying the whole Bible, recognizing that all of it comes from God. I think it's very healthy to read John Calvin said when he was commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, which is, of course, one of those scriptures which emphasizes the divine source of the Bible itself. And Calvin said, so the first thing we have to know in order to receive any help from Scripture is that it is completely divine and unmixed with anything human. Now, it's not that Calvin denied the Pauline authorship of 1 Corinthians, for example, but he recognized that through inspiration, this was not only the writing of the Apostle Paul, it was actually the words of the Holy Spirit. Because when you look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and you ask yourself, what is it about the Bible that's inspired, you're going to recognize that it is the writing, it is the words. It's not the man, it's not the thoughts, because sometimes the thoughts that these men had were quite inaccurate. Who would have thought, for example, among us human beings, that Jesus would use God's words to Moses at the burning bush to demonstrate the continuing existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after their deaths? Because Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But there Jesus quotes that scripture to that effect. And I think we have to recognize that when we realize that Scripture is its own best interpreter, that Jesus is not doing something illegitimate, but that he is teaching us that the Scriptures really do reflect the words of God, and that whatever is implied by them, either directly or indirectly, is what God wants us to know and to teach. Well, another transitional figure between Orthodoxy or Pietism and Rationalism is Johann Salomo Semler, S-E-M-L-E-R, lived from 1725 to 1791. He was popular, though he had a very poor writing style. And he said that religion has nothing to do with theology. Religion is a matter of the heart. Theology is a matter of the mind. He thought that the books of the Bible should be examined individually as to their possible merit. He didn't simply receive them as the church has historically as being the Word of God. He thought that it was up to us to examine each one of them individually. He also said that the authority of Scripture is not in what it says, but in the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now we recognize that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit convinces us that Scripture is the Word of God, but we would not think that the authority of Scripture itself rests upon the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, but that rather the Bible is the Word of God whether you and I accept it as such or not. And not surprisingly, Semler said that the Bible contains the Word of God. It is not the Word of God per se, but it contains the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit tells us in our hearts where that Word of God is to be found in the Bible. The strange thing is that idea has gained popularity among liberals over the century and a half now, that liberalism has been the dominant theology of what is called Christianity, although we would have to argue that that is not Christianity rightly so called, is that every person has a different idea of what the Holy Spirit is telling him the Bible says. And so the point is that if we throw out the words of the Bible as telling us what God wants us to know, we're really throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Well, he said that the Old Testament was a national Jewish book adopted by Christ as a way to convert the Jews. Jesus accepted a good bit of falsity in order to get at the valuable material that was contained in the Old Testament. He thought that the ethical area of Christianity is what is important. He wasn't into the blood theology of the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ on the cross, but he thought that the Bible basically has a moral message to us, and that personal ethics are the important thing. Now, when you look at that, you begin and you have some sense of what has happened later in history, you will realize that Semler really is laying the foundation for modern liberalism here. He said, for example, it's okay to adapt oneself to the present situation. For example, a preacher might accept the creeds, even though he doesn't believe them. He might say that he accepts the creeds simply because the situation in the church requires him to do that. So you have dishonesty approved. That's situation ethics in modern language. He said that Jesus' miracles were not frauds, but the reports may have been overstated or slanted. He said that the resurrection, for example, was a resurrection not of Jesus' body, but of his teaching, and that the disciples carrying on the teaching of Jesus after they had been afraid of the Jews was what the resurrection was all about. He certainly rejected Augustine's ideas of grace. He thought that man was able to develop himself ethically, and that he did not need to be saved in the sense of being saved from the corruption and the guilt of his sin. So you see here, of course, the foundations, and if not all of the basic ideas of later Ritchlian liberalism, named after the theologian Ritchell. Well, a couple of other fellows we need to look at in this period are J.F.W. Jerusalem, who lived from 1709 to 1789. He was a court preacher to the Duke of Brunswick. He founded an academy where he also led seminars for preachers. He promulgated the teachings of Semler. He rejected the teaching of the Trinity, and he preached in favor of a much more practical theology than the theology that the church had gleaned from the Bible up until that time. And so he had some rather different ideas, ideas which followed Semler. Then you have J.G. Tollner, T-O-L-L-N-E-R, who lived from 1724 to 1774. He again had the same ideas as Semler about ethics, about saying that you believe the creeds when you didn't. He believed that all revelation comes through fallible mediums. Reason is needed to pick out the truth, and that's exactly where liberalism has been ever since 1800 and its beginnings. He wanted to change the basic drift of preaching, more optimism on man's ability. He was zealous for natural revelation and the findings of science. Science was in great development in those days. I think we need to understand that many of the scientific principles that underlie much of the technological progress of the last two centuries was being developed during that time. And so you can perhaps understand the optimism. He had not seen that science has to be used, and that man has not changed, even though he is technologically more able today. He's just as foolish morally. In fact, if not worse, in Western technological society, if you look at the morality of the Netherlands and Germany and England and the United States, which have been in the past bastions of biblical morality, we are now falling into what can only be described as a modern Sodom and Gomorrah mentality. Well, it's not surprising then, with these kinds of ideas taking over what used to be the pietistic areas of theology, that rationalism in its full bloom comes in. You have, for example, Herman Samuel Reimarus, one of the early rationalists, lived from 1694 to 1768. He was a professor at a university theological school in Hamburg. He worked secretly on a book for the, quote, reasonable adorers of God, that is, people who were rationalists. This was seen by Lessing later on and published, so we know what he wrote. He said that religion is not based on history. Jesus was really an impostor and a trickster. The disciples stole Jesus' body, and that's why he seemed to have risen from the dead, and so on. He did not work this out critically. He didn't go through the Gospels and demonstrate or try to demonstrate in some way that they were false. He simply seems to have intuitively known these things, and he rejected the Augustinian ideas of grace. He believed that man is able to develop himself ethically, as we said, and so he used ordinary historical principles to study Jesus. Those principles, by the way, included a denial of supernaturalism of any kind. And of course, once you start with a principle like that, what you simply do is anything that seems to indicate supernaturalism in the Bible is simply rejected and tossed aside as not being authentic. Well, we talk about C.F. Ammon, a dogmatic leader at Hamburg. He looked for the moral odor of things. He wanted things to smell moral. He said the law of progress to higher ends is so strong that even a sinner with a good Christian education can make it to become a moral person. He didn't believe all people were very sinful. Of course, the optimistic viewpoint of man's nature is something that is very deadly to any understanding of Christianity in the from a biblical perspective, and also any kind of social understanding of human beings. Another professor by the name of Tiefstrunk, that means deep drink, was a professor of philosophy at Halle. He had rational explanations for all of the miracles. For example, he said that when Jesus was walking on the water, he only seemed to be walking on the water. That was a misty morning. The disciples were out in a boat, and they saw Jesus' form walking along the seashore. And since the ground, the shore, the beach was obscured by the fog, why, Jesus only seemed to be walking on the water. People with rational ideas often come up with these kinds of explanations. And so that continued. There were other men like Wechscheider, early 19th century, in the 1800s at Halle, who didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe that Jesus was really dead, that Jesus was perhaps in a coma or had passed out on the cross, and then the coolness of the tomb woke him up. There were a lot of these kinds of ideas. Brett Schneider, a contemporary of Wechscheider, said that the commands of the Mosaic Law were motivated by political interest. Interestingly, Brett Schneider is important because he founded Corpus Reformatum, which is a journal dedicated to the publishing of all the writings of the Reformation, and that continues to this day, and it is a very, very important work. So in spite of the fact that these people were way out in left field when it comes to their theology, they were still interested in a historical fashion. They were interested, for example, as Wechscheider was, or Brett Schneider was, in the writings of the Reformers and so on. So, rather interesting developments. Well, the result of all of this, of course, was the Enlightenment. In fact, this might be called the Enlightenment. Fortunately, some areas of the world and some churches have been protected from the Enlightenment, because the Enlightenment needs to be characterized as walking back into darkness. The Enlightenment was enlightenment only in the sense that championed the use of man's mind, man is to use his mind. But like so many things that human beings do, which in themselves may be legitimate, use their minds, for example, it was done in the name of humanism, in the name of man as the measure of all things, in the name of man as his own God. And so I would have to say that it is based on lies from beginning to end, the lie being that there is no God, that everything has to be rationally explained, and one wonders sometimes what interest these people have in Christianity. Why not just throw the whole business out the window? But because Christianity is an established power base, and because Christianity is at the basis of many educational institutions, people somehow think that they have to say, this is authentic Christianity, when there's not an ounce of faith in the Bible, in Jesus Christ, or in the God of the Bible, yet it's done somehow in the name of Christianity. And so the Enlightenment, turning to rationalism, really was a movement away from being helpful. Now, there were a couple of things that came out of it that I think we can say are useful. For example, the Enlightenment provided some technical tools for the study of history. People began to look at what actually happened. They began to dig up things in the Middle East. In fact, the Germans and the English kind of looted all the archaeological treasures of the Middle East. And if you want to see authentic pieces of the Parthenon, you want to see the Rosetta Stone, you want to see some of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, you go to the British Museum in London. You don't go to Beirut or to Damascus or to Cairo in Egypt. You go to London, because there and in some of the great museums in Germany, unfortunately some of which were bombed to oblivion by the Allies during the Second World War, there you will find the objects which were dug up by the archaeologists of the last century. And there were some tools there. And what's interesting is that with all this archaeology, with all this study, even with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's nothing which negates the truth of the Bible. It's very, very interesting. For example, up until the 1920s, the archaeologists denied the existence of a Hittite people, the people that are mentioned in the Bible. But in the late 1920s, and I think 1927 to be exact, one of the great mounds, the tells, that's what a tell is a mound, which is really a place where a city was in ancient times, because of course they built one city on top of the ruins of another, and cities became mounds. Some of them still have cities on them. Many of them are just mounds of dirt where sheep and goats graze. But digging up some of those great mounds, they found the Hittite Empire. They found names like Abraham. And so there were archaeology that didn't deny the Bible, but indeed collaborated some of the things that the Bible says. Now, we need to be careful to recognize that the Bible does not rest on science. In fact, the Bible is the only basis for science, because every scientific endeavor is based on faith. There is no neutrality or objectivity for man. Either you start with man as the center of all things, or you start with man as a creature of Almighty God. Well, the Enlightenment, so-called, was mostly negative in its results. It rejected almost all of the basic teachings of Christianity. It taught all kinds of things that are simply not true about man being the measure of things. It developed a form of Christianity which calls itself Christianity, uses many of the words of Christianity, and yet the basic concepts are everything but Christian. And so I think we have to come to a rather negative conclusion about the Enlightenment as a movement that was helpful to mankind. And especially it set morality free of biblical truth. It made man his own moral agent. And the trouble with that, of course, is that every man is a sinner. And so for man to be his own moral agent or his own moral judge is to fall into the trap of the fall, where Satan said to Eve, "You will be as gods, knowing good and evil." You'll be able to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Well, there were all kinds of things that that came along now. It substituted reason for revelation as a basis for Christianity. It preached an ethical content and a naturalistic ethics of that. Denied the validity of the sacraments as means of grace. And, of course, literature and music turned to being man-praising rather than God-praising. So the so-called Enlightenment, which happened at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, really was not an enlightenment at all, and certainly was in the long run not helpful to Christianity, even though some of the results of technological progress might be useful to us today. I suspect, however, that without rationalism and without the so-called enlightenment, scientific investigation would have continued, and we would have learned many of the things that we have learned, and we would have many of the technological inventions at our disposal today, whether the Enlightenment had happened or not. And I say that because science, beginning 100 years or 200 years earlier, actually, with Bacon and Isaac Newton and some of those people in England, based on Christian principles, made most of the foundational progress which underlies the modern technological society in which we live. And so I don't think the Enlightenment contributed that much to it, even though you will find generally among historians that they believe the Enlightenment was the basis for them. Well, we come now to a period of great philosophers and great theologians, if you want to call them that, who had really not a great deal to do with Christianity, but have had a tremendous influence on the world in which we live, and unfortunately that influence also extends to the church and has influenced a great deal of what used to be biblical Christianity with ideas that themselves are not very biblical. And so I think that we need to take cognizance of these things, we need to take notice of these things, and to understand them. First of all, we want to talk about Lessing and Kant, two great rational philosophers who try to put human thought into some kind of a perspective. There are really, in Lessing, you have the idea that there are two kinds of truth. Reason and experience are their sources. Now, you see that with somebody like Hume, who says that experience is the only way that you can know things. Descartes, who says that I think, therefore I am. Everything is a priori by reason. And so you have those two ideas floating around in philosophy. Now, notice God doesn't get into any of those things at all. But he thought that the pursuit, not the possession of truth, is the thing. Because he began to doubt whether there really is such a thing as truth out there. Of course, Hume, with his skepticism, had laid the foundations for that kind of thinking. Well, Lessing, not surprisingly because of that, began to show a preference for the results of experience over the results of reason. For example, he said, only experience can prove whether Christianity, Judaism, or Islam is best. There are no rational considerations on which you can make a judgment like that. You just have to look at the experience that you have with those religions. You have to examine them all and then come to some conclusion. Well, of course, that's an idea which lies behind the philosophy of religions, idea study of religion, and we'll talk about that some more either. Religion, he thought, was primarily a matter of education. Education is revelation coming through to the individual man. And education is, religion is revelation coming to the individual man, and education is revelation coming to the whole race. And so it's really simply a matter of learning things. Now, learning things, of course, doesn't mean receiving them through the Bible, but receiving them really through experience. And so we need to be very careful not to go back to the old ideas of religion, of believing what the Bible says. We can only really tell what has happened in the past by experience. And since things in the distant past are outside of our experience, we don't really know what happened. Now, I think, as with so many things, there's an element of truth in that. I sometimes think we know as much about the past as we do about the future, even though we make all kinds of judgments. And in a course like this, too, we talk about these kinds of things, and we talk about currents of thought and so on in the past. I think we have to realize that man's understanding of history is, to some extent, limited. Now, when we can get our hands on the writings of Augustine and study them carefully, we can come to a pretty good conclusion about what Augustine taught. So I don't think we're engaging in something that is really not useful. He said it was the spirit of the Bible, not the letter of the Bible, that was important. He talked about the religion of Christ as opposed to the religion of Christians. Behind that, of course, is the assumption that Jesus was a religious man and nothing more, and that his religion was quite different from the religion of Christians today. Now, that's not surprising, because he assumed, of course, that man is good. His whole idea of salvation was not invented by Christ, but was invented by his followers later on. And so Christianity is really an ethical religion, a religion of higher ethics, not a religion of salvation and so on. Well, he also believed that we can never come to some universal truth and say, this is true today, it was true yesterday, and it's going to be true tomorrow. So he continued, I think, essentially to be a skeptic in heart. Well, religion is then a matter of the experience of the race of man and of the individual. And he talked about the stages of religion. That's Lessing again. He talked about the Old Testament as a period of history for mankind when it was necessary to have reward and punishment, because human beings need reward and punishment at certain stages of their development in order to be moral and to stand for the truth. And so that's the Old Testament period. And he said the New Testament period was when people began to really do right, simply because that's what God wanted them to do, because it was God's law. And so you have the idea that there is development in history. Finally, after the second coming, he thought that we would do right because it is right. So he used biblical history as a kind of a framework for the development of persons in society. But it's not because he believed that these things were literally true. He simply thought that this is what was important in them. With Kant and Lessing, then, we have a recognition of the importance of experience as opposed to rationalism. They realized that thinking is not infallible, and yet they also operated on some of the basic assumptions that the people had before them. Well, we turn now to Immanuel Kant's own philosophy. Kant tried to put together rationalism and experientialism
as the basis for his theology. He had the skepticism of Hume. He didn't believe that we could actually touch the things out there, that our sense perceptions are only just that, and that it is only as they are operated upon the mind, by the mind, by the faculties of the mind, that we have those sense perceptions. So the sense perception is not accurate or realistic. It is not to be simply taken for what's there, but it needs to be understood that the sense perceptions produce a world as the sense perceptions operate on the reality that is out there, but we never really touch, see, or feel the reality with our sense perceptions. And so there's always a separation between what I think and what's real out there. That's what he got from Hume's skepticism. His theory of knowledge, therefore, excluded God from experience. Since we can't really touch God, we can't really know God. But this proves nothing about what is beyond our experience. We can't really know those things which are beyond our experience. There is a noumenal realm, the realm of the mind. That's what we really know. There is the phenomenal world, the world out there, that we don't really know. And since God is out there, we can't really know God. Now, he talked about God, but in a different way than we would think of. He looked at the moral imperative as we look within ourselves and outside of ourselves, and therefore we postulate. We come to the conclusion that there is a God and there is freedom, not because we experience those things, but because we experience morality as we live from day to day and as we think. We have moral ideas in our heads, and so we postulate, we come to the conclusion that there is morality. Well, we'll have to pick up with Kant's philosophy some more in the next lecture, and we will do that.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8030. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010. Or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.